Psalm 73. The first part's just pretty much real. But boy, when it switches, it's just such a relief that God is still the answer and has the answer. Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. And you just have to admire this man for his courage to admit the truth about his thoughts that he has in this first part. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish or the wicked when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs or bands in their grasp, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a necklace or a chain. Violence covereth them as with a garment. Their eyes bulge or stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins or my mind. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works.
Brother Mike has requested that we read together from Revelation chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodicean write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy work, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with good and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Well, he did it again. I should not be amazed that the opening just outlines, and yet every single time I'm self marveling that it just gives me such courage that the Holy Spirit works besides us. That's so powerful to me. I mean, thank goodness. Thank goodness. You can thank God for that. Napoleon Bonaparte. Probably all of us have heard that name. I actually didn't know much about this man until I just did a little bit of studying this week about him. But he was one of the most successful generals of France, and certainly the most successful general in the French Revolution. This man rose very swiftly. He's a very ambitious man. He rose very swiftly through the ranks of the French army. Until he became a major general at just 26 years old. Very shrewd man, actually, if you would do a little bit of study, and I did very little, but it was mostly because of his own self-promotion and exaggeration that he became that, which is interesting to me. I did not know that. But he plundered a lot of the people that he conquered, and then he would give that money and gold to buy the loyalty of his men. Very shrewd man. But he had this longing within him, this daydream that he would become a world sensation. He actually dreamed that. And his desire, his deepest desire was that men would whisper his name, who is this man? That was his desire within him. Napoleon is regarded as one of the world's greatest leaders as far as military. His actions are still studied today. Interestingly enough, so is his disposition. I'm going to give you a little bit of that, what I read. This is not my thought because I didn't know anything about him. But I guess more words have been written about Napoleon Bonaparte than almost any other figure in history. Napoleon's rise and fall are one of the most spectacular events in world history. He was not an overly tall man. But he surrounded himself with men of greater stature. Matter of fact, I think his own wife was taller than him, Josephine. And as men have looked back, because he surrounded himself with men who were taller than himself, he actually had an inferiority complex. This is history. Historians tell us that he struggled with insecurity and envy, and because of this, he set out with one endeavor, and that was to set the world straight about how great he really was. That was his desire. He plotted behind the scenes to make himself appear the savior of France. Historians have studied him, regard him as brash, audacious, impulsive, and arrogant. He was thin-skinned, despised criticism, loved to promote himself. He was known as mean-spirited, quarrelsome, clumsy, ill-tempered, and full of himself. That's just right out of the history book. But I was kind of curious about his coronation. And so I have to read this because there's just no way I can memorize this. But on December 2nd, 1804, that was the coronation of Napoleon Bonaparte. He arranged to rise at 8 a.m. at the sound of a cannonade and left the splendid Tourist Palace at 11 a.m. wearing a white velvet vest with gold embroidery and diamond buttons, crimson velvet tunic, and a short crimson coat with a satin lining. He wore a wreath of laurel. The number of onlookers was estimated between 4,000 and 5,000. They stood all night long in intermittent showers, and then the sun broke out in the morning. His carriage was drawn by 8 bay horses. An unmanned balloon was released. It held 3,000 lights in a picture of his imperial crown in front of Notre Dame. Before entering Notre Dame Cathedral, Napoleon was vested in a long white satin tunic embroidered in gold thread. During the coronation, he was formally clothed in a heavy coronation mantle made from crimson velvet lined with ermine, and the velvet was covered with an embroidered golden bees, replicating the golden bees from among the regalia that had been discovered in the Merovingian tube of Chilperic I, a symbol that exceeded and was of greater glory than Charlemagne's reign. The mantle weighed over 80 pounds and was carried by 4 dignitaries. The coronation began with singing several Christian hymns, and then the emperor was anointed on his head and both of his hands. Because the traditional crown had been destroyed during the French Revolution, he had a new one made, and he made it to look medieval, and he called it the crown of Charlemagne. When it came time for the Roman Catholic Pope to crown him, and this man had told everyone that the title of king was not enough. That's his own words. He said, the title of king, I don't want to descend from anybody. I want to be called emperor. And so when it came time for the Pope to crown him, Napoleon reached out his hand and he grabbed the crown himself and he crowned himself the emperor to the shock of the Pope and the world. Napoleon's reign was eventually brought to a crashing, dismal end because he could not find it within himself to admit he was losing. It was literally pride that brought that man down. He had no chance, and yet he just simply could not find it within himself to surrender and admit it. And so he lived out the rest of his life in exile and died at 51 years old. The title of the message today is Higher Ground. Just simply Higher Ground, and part of it is taken from the song, but part of it's also taken from another source, and I'll explain that in a little bit. There's 3 points to the message. Number one, the day of Laodicea. Point number one, the day of Laodicea. Number two, strategic warfare. And number three, seize the day. Seize the day. I'd like to sing 455. I like the tune of America the Beautiful, but if we can't get it, that's fine. Jerusalem, my happy home, oh, how I long for thee. When my sorrows have an end, thy joys when shall I see? The day of Laodicea. As much as we might hate to admit it, The story of Napoleon comes far too close home. There's probably nobody that's not tempted in some way with what that man struggled with. But it's so easy to look at that man and just disgust of how could anybody be so stuck on themselves. And yet when it comes in our own lives, sometimes it slips right underneath and we don't even think about it. So really that's kind of what we want to look at today, just a little bit. As a matter of fact, this temptation knocks on our door far too often. And so we just want to recognize that that's true. And again, I just say that about Asaph in Psalm 73. That just blesses me that there's a man that's just so honest about what he's thinking. That my feet almost slipped here. And I was envious at the wicked when I saw their prosperity. I'm just so thankful that that's in the Bible. That I can look at my own life and say, thank you, I'm not the only person that struggles here, and I know I'm not, but it's just nice to read it in the Word of God. That can you identify with this? The desire for sensation, power, recognition, wealth, success, control, attention, earthly, and the men's praise or applause. Can you identify with any of that? I can. Yeah, it may be small, maybe just at work, just act different when the boss is around. I don't know. But in some inkling, it's just something we face in life. This is just a very tempting and subtle deceit. And it will lead to the destruction of our souls. Listen to this verse. It just struck me. I had to look it up. I think it came to me in the night. And I had to look up where it was at. But listen to this verse very carefully. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech, or I personally beg of you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." That just struck me like it has never struck me before. It wars against our soul, is what he says. The desire for self-promotion, self-gratification, and self-fulfillment, as real of a temptation as it is a great danger because it wars against your soul. That's what he's saying. We live in the day of Laodicea. That's not my thought, really. I think I gleaned that from Abeka. They seem to put these maybe a little bit in order. They would say that all these churches belong to us all at once, but they also maybe categorically. And so we would live in the last day, and so the day of Laodicea, as you would look around, really what Rich talked about in the opening, the motto is I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. That's the day we live in. And maybe we'll break that down in just a little bit. Oh, no, I guess I broke it down right here. I'm self-sufficient, in control, and I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. That's what we live in. And do you see that anywhere in here? My answer is yes. I don't like to be told what to do. As a matter of fact, I've got enough stuff that I don't need you to tell me what to do. And it's an attitude. And it's the attitude of our day. And Jesus says he's going to rebuke it. It is error. And I think the two are tied together. I'm going to attempt to tie Psalm 73 and Revelation 3 together. That those are the same spirit. Quite possibly, or at least they go hand in hand. If you would have visited maybe the Laodicean church during its prime, you may have seen a flourishing church. I'll give its history here in a minute. We've heard it before, but maybe you would have went in there and you thought, "Wow, these people have it put together. The religious service and in their programs and their outreach, everything probably looked really good to anybody just walking in their church." But you know what? If you would have came in there and you'd have had some needs, or you would have required some of their time, maybe some of their attention, maybe some of their sacrifice, I wonder if you wouldn't have started seeing right through the veneer. Because when it costs people something, That's when it tells who you really are. We don't want to give up things, especially time. I think you would have seen through their veneer and their overall lack of true joy, true peace, and true purpose as a church. Laodicea was a wealthy banking center, very rich in resources. I guess they had an earthquake in AD 60 that leveled the city. This would have been a Roman province, part of the Roman Empire. Because it was so wealthy, they refused any outside help to rebuild the city. They bankrolled the entire thing themselves and rebuilt the city. And Jesus seems to be taking advantage of this local attitude. If you don't need anybody else. And he's saying that you as a church here in Laodicea, you're acting the same way as everybody around you. I just seems like it'd be like that. And so he's given a warning to the church here. Your self-sufficiency, control, and arrogance is what is making you spiritually lukewarm, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what he's saying to that church. Even though you look so good, that's what Jesus sees. Right below their religious facade, the truth about their heart. These are professing Christians not living a vibrant life of joy, peace. And so really they're just, what we're saying this whole year is they are a church who are not walking with God. Their whole church is just not walking with God. Laodicea by meaning means people ruling. I did not know this until this week. It literally means, in other words, it just seems like it's humanity at the helm rather than God. Matter of fact, God's outside the picture if you read on in that. A lukewarm person, this is a new thought to me, a lukewarm person is not one who's only mildly passionate about God. Did you know that? That's not what lukewarm means. It's partly what it means, but it's actually not about a person who's just lukewarm in his passion for God. Actually, the word lukewarm right there is a person who has lost his dependence on God. Anybody relate to that? You know what? We're gonna have church next Sunday, whether God's here or whether he's not. I can go out in my life and I'll go through next week whether I go with God or whether I don't go with God. They just lost their dependence on him. It's kind of like you go back in King Saul and it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from that man and he never knew it. He just went on ruling as king. And he never even knew it was gone. I'm telling you, this comes close home. Lukewarm is spiritually useless, not refreshing or therapeutic, to be rejected with disgust. And the result of that, the Bible says that Jesus is outside of the church. He's knocking on the door, offering any man who will open and let him in, that he will come in and he will commune with them. He'll have fellowship with them. Jesus is outside. And we've talked about that before, so I'm not going to spend any time very there. You don't have to look very far to assess the situation, I don't think at all. Because I would say that American Christians today have unwittingly adopted the American dream. We've adopted the American dream and we've made it fit in this church. Not just this one, but as a whole, the American dream has been adopted into Christianity as our measure of success. And it goes something like this. Borrow all that you can or all that you dare. Work and sacrifice and worry desperately to attempt to secure your goal. And then when you finally think you've achieved your goal and paid it off, then you silently let it be known that you've arrived. And that's what we call Christianity. That's what we call success. Except have you ever examined what we've arrived at? Arrived where? Unhappy? Unfulfilled, envious, empty, spiritually broke, and far away from walking with God. See, the American Christian dream is biblically known as the spirit of Laodicea. I'm rich, and I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. I got it. And I got this book, and I can read through it, and I can pretty much follow a lot of what it says, so I'm okay. And yet Jesus says that deep down we're wretched. That means enduring many inward troubles. Miserable, a person to be pitied. Poor, a destitute beggar lacking in eternal riches. Blind, that means spiritually and mentally unable to see. And naked, the spiritual condition is actually exposed, and a spiritual person can see it. And you'll find that a lot in Christianity is people draw close to somebody until they find out, and then they back away because they realize they're not spiritual. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll turn to just a few passages today. And this is a sermon or a talk to a church. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, if any man teach otherwise, and we're kind of breaking in here, I'm sorry, but if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men with corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For he brought nothing into this world, and is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. They hold on eternal life, whereunto they are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. He's saying the same exact thing as what we're trying to say, that that's the word of God. And he's saying, when you see people like this, and if you're spiritual, you will withdraw yourself. Because that person is not spiritual. They're in the very same thing. They've fallen for what Asaph almost fell for, and they're walking in the day of Laodicea. That's Bible. And he says, Paul told Timothy, get away. Get away from it. I mean, what would happen, I just wrote this down, what would happen to your faith if all that you prize on earth was suddenly taken away? I asked that of myself. The things that I find precious on earth, what if they were taken away? And so what we just tried to describe there is what we're going to call low ground. So I'm laying the groundwork for getting to higher ground, so I'm going to tell you this is what low ground is. It's when this earth is our focus. And then it becomes about me and how much I can get of it and how much I can keep you from getting more than me and looking better than you, whatever it is. That's what we're going to call low ground. It's when our focus turns inward on our own selves, building our own sheltered earthly empire where we attempt to reign as the emperor. Easy to look at him and say, man, what a... I don't think it looks any different to God in our position just because we didn't have the opportunity. That might be the only difference between the way I act sometimes and the way Napoleon acts, that I just didn't have the opportunity to dress up and all that, whatever it was. Couldn't even pronounce half of it. And so if the enemy of our souls can drag us to low ground, he has the advantage. And I'm going to suggest to you that Satan is the prince of the low ground. That's home turf for Satan. But I'm going to suggest to you that God is still the God of low ground. But he won't leave you there. God is still the God of low ground. But he's not going to leave you in low ground. And so that brings us to our next point, which is strategic warfare. Now, I don't know if you heard or what you heard about the revival at Montana Camp. I'll give my best description because it was probably the most profound thing that's ever happened in my life. This took place on Sunday, August 25th, and there'd been some build-up through the day. See those of you who are there. There were some confessions. There was some repentance. There were several decisions for baptism. One young couple they couldn't find, and they kind of worried about where they were at. And they went looking for them, and they were on their face in an atrium crying and repenting And in my day, if you found a young couple missing, they weren't doing that. That's what was going on. But the greatest movement of the Holy Spirit was between 10:30 and 3 a.m. And you can't describe it hard. Matter of fact, one person said it's actually, there's not human language for what happened. And that was a chaperone. There is no human language. Like, this stuff happens in Africa and Europe and other things. No, it happened right in Montana. And anybody who's there would testify. But here's kind of how it happened, because it ties in with this message. But Trent Ray had asked everybody to write down something that they had struggled with spiritually. This was on Saturday. And he passed out pencils and he passed out papers to every table. And the response was enormous, which is very surprising among young people, to write down something they struggled with. But then I think there was 150 papers, and there was about almost 150 people there. So everybody wrote something down that they struggled with spiritually. And the reason was, is he was supposed to talk Sunday night. And he was going to take all these papers, and he was going to put them into categories, and he was going to put them up on the board so everybody could see, just kind of categorically, where we struggle as just humanity. And then he preached on deliverance. And he said, this is what God delivers from. This is bondage. It was very, very good. But we made an agreement ahead of time that to leave a mark in the minds of young people, this is the only part we had to do. We would burn that stack of papers. That was the only thing we agreed on. That and we did. So that evening after skit, Trent, we had a little council meeting, whether everybody file past and just throw their own paper or throw away paper in the fire, or if we just burn it as a whole. And everybody agreed we'd burn it as a whole. So he suggested that we were just totally silent, and he would just place that thing in the fire. I'm telling you, my wife and I were standing on a bench so we could see, because we wanted to see him put it in the fire. And it's that moment that the Holy Spirit just came. You couldn't deny it. It was the cool young guy weeping and sobbing over sin. I've never seen anything like it. There was not, I don't think there was one dry eye as far as you could see. People were holding each other in just total silence, and we were supposed to just pray. It was the most phenomenal thing. It was beyond human vocabulary. Everywhere you looked, young people were crying. And they started singing. And it lasted until 3 a.m. The last conversion was at 3 a.m. There was over 20 young people. We know, we have the names of over 20 young people that asked for baptism. But there was way more than that were rededicated. I would say there was nobody untouched. Nobody. There was young people running, and they were going to the cabins, and they were preaching to the people that were in cabins that weren't there. It was the most phenomenal thing I've ever seen in my entire life. The Spirit of God, you couldn't manufacture it. There's no way. You couldn't. I had no idea that was coming. Now, I've pondered this for 2 weeks, every angle I could think of. The seed was faithfully sown by a lot of people. It was watered, but God gave an astounding increase, just like he said he would. Somehow the barrier of pride was crushed in these young people, like I've never seen. And we've been to a number of camps, and people genuinely repented, and they faced the reality about who they really were. And here's what I want to get to. The most significant reason why I believe that a revival happened comes down to this. People simply admitted they had a need. That's it. I think it was so the opposite of spirit of Laodicea that that's why God came and filled that place. If people just admitted, I have a need and I can't do anything about it apart from you. And I believe that's the only answer. God is just faithful to what he said he would do. And I'll give you the scriptures here in just a minute. And God's response was to overflow us with his own self. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll give you the passages. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. The apostle says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might in the spirit and the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And right there it is. God just simply kept his word because we were desperate. That's it. To be filled with the fullness of God. Let's turn to James chapter 4. Here's another one. Starting in verse 1. And he starts off pretty negative. But then he gets to the point. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even because of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill, you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth us to envy? That he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That last verse is the one I want. All of it's very important because I think it leads up to the end thing. That if we will do what he says in the beginning, and we will draw nigh to God, and we will humble ourselves, that last section right there says he will lift you up. You can also interpret that to say he will honor you. And I don't think there's any greater honor than his presence. I think that's all he did. He just simply fulfilled his word and honored humility in young people. And that's a hard thing. Young people are not naturally humble. Now, will it ever happen again? I am very optimistic. I don't think it'll ever happen like that, maybe, but I think it can happen, and I think it's supposed to happen in your life. I believe it. Personally, you can experience the exhilarating presence of the Lord, and I believe he desires for you to. The biggest question is, do you believe? You know, unbelief is our biggest hindrance. Unbelief goes something like this. Well, maybe God will do it for so-and-so, or maybe really special people who never do anything wrong, but I'm just me getting along the best I can, and besides that, I don't need all that spiritual emotionalism anyway. That is the picture of unbelief. Don't want help. I don't need help. I'll be fine. Leave me alone. That is the spirit of Laodicea. It is unbelief. Tozer said this way, why does God answer prayer? Let's not imagine that it's because somebody was good. We Protestants think we don't believe in saints, but we do. We canonize them. We have St. George Mueller, St. C.S. Spurgeon, St. D.L. Moody, and St. A.B. Simpson. We get the idea that God answered prayer for them because they were really good. And they would deny that fervently if they were here. Nobody from God on the grounds that he deserved it. Having fallen, man deserves only punishment and death. So God, if God answers prayer, it's because God is good. It's because God is good. Has nothing to do. It has something to do with us, but it has nothing to do. It has everything to do with our need. God answers prayer because he's good. And anybody who was there, Rose, it was because he was good. And nobody can claim any victory. Nobody. We just could rejoice because God is good. His loving kindness, his good nature, because he's the source of everything. God is the source of everything. Do you believe that God, who stands outside of time, sits enthroned outside of our present troubled and vexed reality, and declares of himself that he is able to do exceeding abundant above all that you ask or think, is just keep you in the church? Or do you think he means every word he says? Because I say he means every word he says. And he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I believe it. I don't always live it, but I believe it. John 14:12-14, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me," I've misprinted this, "the works that I shall do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That's the word. That's Jesus' own words. The captain of our salvation said that. I think so many times we miss astounding opportunities because we're just not that interested. Figure it doesn't matter, or don't believe that God is calling to us. And so we fill our lives as a result with such trivial things. That's why we do it. We fill our lives with such vain and trivial things, thinking it doesn't matter. And so that's why we don't walk with God. That's why we don't walk with God. You know, religion is comfortable and predictable, but to cry out to God, I'm going to say that every single person feels an element of risk. And if I really did that, what if? Am I right? I think that. What if he, and it, your mind starts turning. What if he called me to? You know what that is? That's unbelief. Right? Because really the essence of faith, and without faith it's impossible to please God, but the essence of faith is trust. And so if you can't trust him, then that assumes that he's devious. Right? That's not trusting God. That assumes that he's devious, and because of his position, he would not give us, or he might give us what we deserve, or he'd give us things we don't like, or I don't know. You see, lack of trust is just believing that God is devious because of his position. And so it's too big of a risk. But it's so much more fulfilling if you can just trust. And you know that because of his word that you may go through stuff, but he says he will never leave you. And he will never forsake you. And so we fill the void. We begin to build a safe earthly empire, something we can control, and we crown ourselves as emperor. We become so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. Just to put a reverse on that one. We become so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. And low ground living becomes our normal way of life. And we got plenty of company. We got plenty of company. Because that's the average Christian today. What is strategic warfare? It is confessing our great need and weakness and calling on God, who is both willing and able to meet our need and deliver us into victory. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that his strength or his power is made perfect in weakness. That's what we rely on. It is God whose power is made perfect in weakness. That is the opposite of the way the world thinks. I know that. When we draw close and we lean on him, I read Psalm 46, verse 1 this morning was my verse that I kept. And it says this, God is a very present help in time of need. And I'll tell you what, if you've got needs, then that means that is the source of power behind it. God is a very present help when you've got needs. That's when he comes. We become so callous, and we become so hardened sometimes. I think it's like this. You know, when we live in this world, for me, I'm just speaking for myself. A lot of times I use the word you, but I'm speaking to myself just as much as this worldliness that creeps in. It's so much like hypothermia. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody that they say that when they find people on the mountain, they have hypothermia. A lot of times they have all their clothes off. And that's because they respond exactly the opposite of the way you think they should. But they respond based on their feelings. And they feel hot, so they take their clothes off right before they die. And I think so often is as we get caught up in this world and we don't have him, we respond by getting more and more and more caught up in the world. We respond the exact opposite. And that's why Jesus says, you're blind, Laodicea. You can't even see your way out. Now, seize the day. We were recently in Tucson, Arizona, and my son-in-law took us to an air museum. And we walked through that. My grandson was greatly excited to show me the airplanes and the fire truck and things like that. But we came to the back wall, and there was this interesting plaque. They had joked at breakfast that I'd probably find something in this museum for the sermon. And this plaque was on the wall, and it was a very interesting plaque. I'd never seen this before or even thought about it, but it was called the High Ground Principle. And you probably know what I'm talking about, but this was developed by the Chinese over 2,000 years ago. And this, I can't pronounce his name, but this man said 2,000 years ago, that whoever can take and hold the high ground will hold a distinct advantage over his adversaries. This is both a principle and a doctrine of warfare. Whoever can take the high ground has the advantage. And so that got my mind a churning. In other words, an elevated vantage point over your opponent. And so everybody probably knows, if you know anything about the way military works, whoever has air supremacy has a distinct advantage in warfare. GPS satellites and spy satellites, distinct advantage over an adversary, because that's the high ground. But the same is true spiritually. I'm going to suggest it's exactly the same, that if you could begin your day by taking the high ground and then hold that position, you would have a distinct advantage over temptation. A distinct advantage over the enemy. If you could hold the high ground, you will find it much easier to repel the attack. You know, every day is a glorious new opportunity. And it is so easy to just say, well, it's another day. But you know, I've read, and I couldn't get an example soon enough, but I've read about people who had escaped from death, who every day they just vowed for the rest of their life, I am going to rejoice that I'm alive. And they have a whole different view every day than I have. They wake up and they're so thankful. And I've read about them, but I couldn't remember anyone specifically. So I've also read about people who live in war-torn areas. And you know, they just long. Verna gives me a number of papers about the Mennonite response to what's going on in Ukraine. And I've read them all. I very much enjoy them. You know what those people would long for? If they could just have it. It's just one day that was uneventful. And I wake up, and if that's not full of stuff, I'm bored. All they want is just one day that just nothing happens. It's so easy to take life for granted and become ungrateful, envious, anxious. That is the low ground of Psalm 73. That's exactly what happened to that man. When he started looking around, he became ungrateful. He became envious, the Bible tells us. That's low ground. And the result is ungratefulness, envy, and covetousness, the same thing we see in Psalm 73. I'm going to suggest that Psalm 73 is written for every single person, because I think it affects every single person. This is a very common struggle. Life defaults to becoming about me. If you don't do anything, that's where it will drift to. It becomes about ourselves. We become preoccupied with the building of my kingdom. But it's not truly fulfilling. It's certainly not enduring, and it's unable to satisfy our deepest longings. Listen to this. I'm going to read again what Asaph says in verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins and my mind. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. I mean, you see this man when he finally admits his need. That's when it turns. The psalm turns when he admits his need. I was as a beast, and a beast only cares about himself. He's only looking out for himself. And so that's why he says that. I was just like a beast. Only self-fulfilling. Do you see his dependence on God as well as his confidence? Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That man knew where the city of refuge was. Right? He knew where to flee. God, you're the only thing I have in heaven. You're the only thing I have on earth. And you compare that with a church that couldn't see that. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. And I have need of nothing. John 15, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except you abide in the vine. You can no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now I have said that Christianity is a partnership. But what I did not say is it was an equal partnership. It is a staggering unequal partnership. In other words, this is an offer of a lifetime. Jesus says we're to be yoked with him, but I'm telling you, the yoke on his side must be really big because it's not an equal partnership. We have a desperate need whether we realize it or not, and the Bible says we can't do anything apart from him, nothing. So to cry out in our inadequacies and implore him for help, and be willing to be yoked with him is to choose the higher ground with all the high ground advantages. Now, I think when in preaching, you need real solutions for real problems. And I think that the Bible has them. So I'm going to suggest that you divide your day into four parts. Morning, midday, afternoon, and evening. And this is just a suggestion. You can do it any way you want. But if you start the morning by taking the high ground, and you can hold it all day long, you're going to find, if you can make it a habit, you're going to have victory like you haven't had before. I know. So in the morning, if you start your day with God and you read your Bible and you find your verse for the day and pray. Midday, give thanks and recount your blessings as you work and thank God. Afternoon, sing and whistle hymns, meditate on your verse of the day and listen to a sermon. Evening, end your day worshiping God and thanking him for his mercies and his kindness and his blessings. I don't know why people like lists. I just found this out recently, especially young people. Give us a list. So there's your list. But if we make it a habit, now I'm not going to suggest to you this is easy to start, but it does become easier. If we can make it a habit to take the high ground and reject the low ground ASAP, I'm not saying it doesn't come. I'm just saying reject it as soon as you can. And keep and hold the high ground. Life becomes so much more fulfilling, so much more joyful, so much more peaceful, and you find so much more purpose in it. Conclusion. On May 5th, 2019, Aero Flight 1492 was climbing out of Moscow, Russia. A lightning hit that plane on the climb out. And it shut down the entire computer system, and so the pilots had to take the plane, and they had to return immediately to land the plane. When they landed so hard on the, what do you call it, tarmac? It collapsed the landing gear. And it caused fuel to pour out of the wings, which ignited, catching the plane on fire. 41 people lost their lives out of like 100 and some, a little over 100 people. But the main reason that's caught on photography by the news media of why people lost their lives is because people didn't listen to the flight attendants. They were told to leave everything and get off the plane. But because they were grabbing their baggage out of the overhead bins, they held up the people behind who were overwhelmed with smoke and the fire consumed them. And what I'm going to suggest to you today is that if we don't take the high ground in our life, what we pass on to the next generation is that this is normal. And it's them as well as us that lose our lives eternally. That's what I'm going to suggest, because we're holding it up by not being an example. Because we've lived low life. We've lived in the low ground. And we said, this is home. Hindrance in my life, clear full of it. And they come along and they say, this must be Christianity. Just getting by. No revival. No life. No enthusiasm. Just do the best you can. It's not Christianity. God never promised that we'd just get by. He said we'd have fulfilled lives and that our joy would be exceeding abundant. That's what he said. And anything less is not what he promised. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be jealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Do you see what he said? He said, I've overcame. Jesus Christ knew the high ground. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. I want to live above the world. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled, for faith has caught a joyful sound of song of saints on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up. Let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.